Matthew chapter 8 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 8th chapter. We're going to be talking about the issue of following Jesus Christ in our study together today, and what is entailed in becoming a follower of Christ and the demands that he places upon those that are his followers. Matthew's purpose in writing his Gospels has been to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. That he is the one who fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the coming King of Israel. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, what Matthew is doing is pulling together a series of miracles that Christ has done and presenting them as evidence and proof that Jesus is the Messiah. The Old Testament prophesied that when the Messiah would come. He would be one who would have supernatural power, and he would provide deliverance for the people of Israel from their sins and also from the results of sin, the afflictions and physical illness and sufferings that are so prevalent and present in the world. The presentation of these miracles is a demonstration that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. In chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, we're told that he healed the demon-possessed and cast out spirits and healed all who were ill. And this was done in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." When Jesus would come, the Messiah, he would deal with the issue of sin. And all the other problems in the world are the results of sin. So that when he deals with sin, he can deal with the results of sin. Sickness, illness, the work of demons, and so on. And so in dealing with these issues, physical illness, and so on, demonic activity, he is demonstrating that he is also the one who can deal with the issue of sin. Matthew will bring this out particularly when we get into chapter 9 to show the connection. So he is the Messiah, because he is the one who can do these things and is doing them. Now, we noted that for us as believers today, even though our sins have been cared for, when you come to believe in Jesus Christ as the one who died for you and was raised from the dead, you are cleansed from your sin and brought into a personal relationship with Christ. But that does not mean you'll never have any physical problems, any physical suffering. We look forward to the time, the rapture of the church, when we will be bodily caught into the presence of Christ, glorified in his presence, and our physical illnesses and problems will be dealt with at that time. So even though we have received the forgiveness of sins, and we have been potentially provided deliverance from all the illnesses and bodily afflictions, that will not be realized until we get our glorified body. So we need to be careful. We understand that it is still possible for believers to be sick in the will of God, to suffer physical illness in the will of God, to experience physical death in the will of God. When we receive our glorified bodies, that will all be taken care of. When the Messiah comes and reigns, when Jesus Christ comes to earth again and sets up his kingdom, it will be a kingdom where the curse is lifted from the creation. It will be a kingdom free of diseases and illnesses, of physical death, generally speaking, except perhaps in cases of the discipline of the Messiah on those who are rebellious. So here are the evidences offered, the miraculous works of the Messiah. Now, the miracles are offered as proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the purpose of offering the proofs that Jesus is the Messiah is so that people might come to believe in him and become his followers. So in the section before us in our study today, Matthew is going to record the response of some of those who have been exposed to the work of Christ, those who desire to be his followers, those who become his followers. We're going to deal with what is involved in being a follower of Jesus Christ. Verses 18 through 22, Matthew is going to give us two examples, two individuals who wanted to become followers of Jesus Christ and offer themselves as followers of Christ. And in this, he's going to deal with what is involved, the cost of being a disciple of Christ, the urgency and priority of the ministry and message of Jesus Christ. Verse 18 picks up. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. Now Jesus has been ministering and performing miracles, and the excitement of the multitude has been building. But it is not the time in the plan of God for this to culminate in climax. So Jesus gets in the boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. And some of the people will follow him, but not many will be able to cross over the sea with him. And so he gets to the other side. He will resume his ministry again, teaching, doing miraculous works, exposing people to his ministry. Now, he gives orders to depart to the other side. He's going to cross the Sea of Galilee. A certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Interesting occasion here. A scribe comes and calls him teacher, acknowledges him as the one who could instruct the scribe. Says, "I will follow you wherever you go. I want to become, in effect, your disciple. I want to attach myself to you, to learn from you, to be with you wherever you are in your ministry." Now, that's remarkable. It shows something of the impact of the ministry of Christ. But it's even more remarkable that this is a scribe who is indicating that desire. Now, we're familiar with the scribes in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Usually we hear of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And the scribes are often linked with the Pharisees in opposition to the ministry and the message of Jesus Christ. Now, here is a scribe who comes and says he wants to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something about the scribes. They were the scholars of the day, the learned men. They made the systematic study of the law and the exposition of the law their profession. They were the experts in Moses. They wanted to know what the law meant and how it applied, they would tell you. Now, they had gone beyond what Moses said, but they were the recognized authorities in the Old Testament law. They were greatly respected by the masses of people in Israel. And they sought the acclaim, the honor of the people. They liked to go around in the robes of nobility. They like to be called rabbi, to acknowledge them as the authorities and the teachers and the leaders. They basked in the glory that were theirs as the scribes. They differed from the Pharisees and the Sadducees in that the scribes were in office. Scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were religious parties. Most of the scribes were Pharisees, and the scribes provided the teaching and interpretation of the law that the Pharisees followed. So what you have here is a very influential and respected person in Israel. And it seems to provide a key opportunity. Here is Christ's chance to have a follower of his who is from the respected, influential class in Israel. The one who could influence the Pharisees. Because he is one who is acknowledged as an authority in the law and respected as such. And he says, "I want to be a follower of yours." Now, you might think Jesus would say, "Well, this is a great chance now. Have him come with me. We get to the other side, this will provide openings because I can start my meetings on the other side of the Sea of Galilee by introducing this scribe and having him give his testimony. And the people will expect and understand that he knows the law and he has become my disciple. And that will make them all the more open to me." But that's not the pattern that Jesus follows. He responds to this man at the very point of tension by saying in verse 20, Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now, the scribes, along with the Pharisees and Sadducees, loved the honor of the people. And all that went with it, Jesus is saying, "You become my follower, you have nothing." He had no home to call his own. If you don't have a home, a place of your own that you can return to, what do you have? I mean, if you don't have a place that you go home, this is home, that's where I store my belongings and all, what do you have? You have nothing. In fact, Christ is saying, I'm not even like the animals, the foxes or the birds. I don't even have a place to call my own. Now, this scribe would understand, when you become a disciple of a teacher, you become like that teacher. In effect, if I become his follower, I'm going to have to abandon all that I have. I'm going to become a nomad with nothing. Jesus, in effect, challenges him. Have you considered the cost of following me? The scribe may have been caught up in the excitement of the day, in the enthusiasm of the people. But had he really considered? Turn back to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, you see something of the position of these scribes, their attitudes. Matthew chapter 23, verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Jesus is speaking. You see how the scribes and the Pharisees are linked together? Because the scribes, in effect, were providing the doctrinal interpretation, if you will, of the law for the Pharisees. Jump down to verse 5. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries, lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called by men rabbi. That's the attitude of the scribes. Now, Jesus zeroes right in on this point, which would be the point of tension, the real issue at hand for this scribe. He says, do you understand? You're going to have to forego all of these things to become a follower of the Son of Man. I think it's important to realize here that Jesus does not try to make becoming a follower of his easy, if you will. In other words, he does not minimize the cost of following him. Easy for us to fall into the trap and pattern of wanting converts so badly that we try to play down the cost and play up the benefits. So we tell people, you trust Christ, you're forgiven your sins. He comes and takes residence in your life, makes you a new person, brings you his joy and his happiness, prepares you for heaven. And all that's true. You know, people go away thinking, if I trust Christ, I've got everything now, and everything's just going to be gay and joyful and happy and no problems. In fact, people are given the idea that their life need be no different. You can come and believe in Jesus Christ, become his follower, and continue your life as it is. And that's a lie. You cannot. Because the life that you have now when you become a believer in Jesus Christ is no longer your life. But the Bible says you are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. You see what happens? My life is to change. We need to be honest with people. Now, I'm not saying I'm going to come up to someone and start my evangelistic presentation with saying, look, you're a sinner lost, and let me tell you, you need to trust Christ, and when you do, everything's going to go down. And things are going to get hard, and your family will hate you. You'll probably lose your job, and you'll be persecuted. And if you decide you want to trust him, give me a call. Obviously, that's not going to make an impact on anyone. But by the same token, I need to be honest. People come to trust Christ and think all of a sudden all the problems are going to melt away. And really, things are going to begin in many ways to get more difficult. They'll now have tension and opposition and persecution from family that they never had before. They'll have pressures on their job that they never had before. They will have opposition from friends that they never had before. They will have Satan opposing them in a way that they've never had before. They need to realize that when they come to follow Jesus Christ, everything belongs to him, their life and everything about their life. And he is free to do with that life as he pleases. Now we have the assurance that he always does with that life what is for our good and his glory, but that does not mean that it will be an easy road. Jesus confronts him and says, I want you to understand. You say you want to become my follower. Let me tell you at the beginning, I don't even have a place to call home. But you know, he does it in a way that draws this man attention to who he is. For you know what he says? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That's Jesus' favorite name for himself. This is the first time Matthew records it. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man some 80 times in the Gospels. No one in the Gospels calls him the Son of Man, but he refers to himself as the Son of Man some 80 times. It is a name which stresses the humanity of Christ, identifies him with man. He is a Son of Man. Ezekiel uses this name for himself in his prophecy in the Old Testament. Stresses his identification with humanity. He himself is human. It also stresses the fact that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. The background for this name is in the book of Daniel. Why don't you turn back there? This scribe, being an expert in Old Testament, would immediately recognize the identification that Christ is making when he calls himself the Son of Man. It's in a messianic context. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has been unfolding the coming kingdoms of the world. And the kingdoms of this world will culminate in climax in the kingdom of God on earth. The rule and reign of the Messiah, the King of Israel, over the nation Israel and over the world. And in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7 we read, "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." So you see, one like a Son of Man coming. Here's one who is characterized as humanity. And that becomes the title that Jesus takes for himself, the Son of Man. And he comes before the Ancient of Days, and to him, verse 14, the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Here's the prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, that he will rule over a kingdom which is eternal. He will be sovereign over everything. And so you see the paradox presented to this scribe. The Son of Man, the one who is the rule and reign over all, has no place to call his own. You see something of the dilemma that a person is confronted with. Will he be willing to abandon everything to become a follower of the Messiah who is destined to rule over everything? Would you like to tell me what he did? I wish Matthew had told us. You know, you come back to Matthew's gospel, and in the next verse he goes on to another situation. I wonder what the scribe did. He said, well, you know, I have all this honor, all this prestige, all this influence, all this glory. I'm going to give that all up now to get in that little boat, follow a man who doesn't even have a place to call home. But what are the choices? If he does not follow the Son of Man, what are the options? So we say there is a cost in following Christ. But there is a tremendous cost in not following Christ, because where else is there forgiveness and cleansing, salvation, and hope for eternity? No place. Yet Jesus Christ draws his attention to make him understand, I want you to know at the beginning what it means to follow me, be a follower of mine. Matthew records an account of another individual on this occasion. Verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, we're going to talk about discipleship as we move through Matthew. Words used in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's used generally. The word basically means a learner, someone who is being taught by someone else. And so all of these in the multitudes who had been listening to the teaching of Christ, had been following him, observing his miracles and so on, in a general sense could be called disciples. They were those learning of Christ and following him, at least in the general sense at this point. It's also used more specifically of those who are believers in him and truly belong to him. We'll talk more about that in coming studies. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. This first account that we looked at with the scribe emphasized the cost of being a follower of Christ. This second incident of the man who wants to bury his father emphasizes the priority of Jesus Christ and the urgency of following him. That Jesus Christ must take precedence over everyone and everything. And there is an urgency about being a follower of his and being involved in his mission and ministry. He wants to go and bury his father. There's two possibilities here. One is that his father had recently died, and he wants to go and complete the funeral arrangements and probably observe the 30-day period of mourning. That's a possibility. The other possibility, it's probably more favored by most commentators, is that this man is asking if he could wait and remain with his aged father until he dies. And then after his father has died and he's taken care of the arrangements, then he will become a follower of Christ. I don't know what the true case is here. And it really doesn't matter. The point is the same. Jesus, in effect, tells him, I must take precedence over your father. And the mission that I have has to have urgency about it, and you must follow me now. There are others that can attend to the burial of the dead. Let the dead bury the dead. The spiritually dead. Those who have no spiritual perception and thus no hope of being involved in a spiritual ministry. Let them take care of these other details. There are others to do that. You concentrate on following me. I take it he does not mean that to be hard or unkind. But a person who's going to follow Christ must understand what is entailed. You know, I think we have done a great disservice in this country with the way that we proclaim Jesus Christ. And so we have people who are all muddled. They think that they can believe in Christ and life goes on as it was. And there's a radical change. And the priorities of my life are different. Before I became a follower of Christ, the priority of my life may have been my father or my father's business. Or my job, or other things. When I come to believe in Jesus Christ and follow him, my whole life is reoriented. Now, he is the priority, and everything is seen in light of him. That doesn't mean I do not have other responsibilities. But all of my responsibilities are ordered in light of the priority of my life, Jesus Christ. Before I became a believer in Jesus Christ, other people were most important to me. Now, Jesus Christ is the priority of my life. And I first must consider my responsibility and obligation to him and service for him. We have people who claim to have trusted Christ and they go on and their lives make no change, no difference. The priorities of their lives haven't altered a bit. How do you explain that in light of the call of Jesus Christ? Follow me. I take priority. And there's urgency about it. In John chapter 9, in verse 4, Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night comes when no man works. We must work the works of him that sent me. There's an urgency about it, a necessity about it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, today is the day of salvation. We've lost that. And we do a disservice when we present Jesus Christ. And people are in a fog. What does it mean to become a believer of Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ? I come to trust him as my Savior, the one who died for me. What does that mean for my life? We say, oh, don't worry about that. You know, God will take care of that. That's true. But they need to know there's going to be a difference and be prepared for that. You know why we don't present that often? Our lives have become so muddled. We're so absorbed in what's going on around us and the cares of this life that we've lost our bearings on what really matters. You know, we measure things in light of other things. Instead of Jesus Christ being the priority and everything measured in light of that, I think about other things. I've lost the sense of urgency in the mission that Jesus Christ has, and it must be now. You know, I have contact with unbelievers. But I don't share the gospel with them. I think, well, it wouldn't be appropriate, and they might be offended. You're going to see unbelievers, many of you today. I wonder if you'll share the gospel with them clearly. You know what we think about? What will they think? Will this cost me our friendship? Will they be angry? Will my family disown me? Will they disinherit me? Whatever. And I wonder, you know, I wonder if, you know, Gabriel came knocking at your door. He won't. But if he did, he got home, just got in, he knocked on the door and said, "Oh, I just came to tell you Jesus is coming at 10:15 tonight. We'll see you at 10:16 in heaven." I say, "Okay, thank you." And then you go to keep an appointment with some of your unbelieving friends. I wonder if you'd talk about the Olympics, if you'd talk about, you know, the weather, if you'd talk about whatever. You know what would be the burning urgency of your life? You'd have to tell them about Jesus Christ. You'd have to tell them that Jesus Christ is coming. You'd have to tell them apart from Christ there is no hope. There'd be nothing. So urgent and so important. But you know what? The priorities of our lives have become so confused that we're with the unbelievers and think, "Oh, well, I don't want to offend them right now. It mustn't be the right time." And on and on and on. And you know what happens? Our lives go by and they never hear. I've lost the priority of my life. Is it more important that I try to keep their friendship or that I make Jesus Christ known? More important that I rise in my job or I make Jesus Christ known? Is it more important that I make lots of money or I make Jesus Christ known? Now, sometimes it's God's plan to have you rise in your job and make Jesus Christ known, or make lots of money as you make Jesus Christ known. I'm not saying you can't do those things. But I'm saying the priority of our lives better be arranged properly. That he is number one. And I must present Jesus Christ even if it offends my father. Even if it makes my mother unhappy. Even if it divides my family. The priority of my life is Jesus Christ. And there's an urgency about my service for him. And everything else is seen in that light. We need that kind of urgency and sense of priority in our service for Jesus Christ today. We're plodding along, and our lives are so muddled and so confused that we are ineffective in what really matters. Matthew goes on to record a miracle. We're going to include it here because I think it ties together. I think the whole section, verses 18 to 27, dealing with the issue of following Christ and being his disciple, there is a cost involved. It costs you everything, humanly speaking. There is to be a sense of urgency in your following him. He is to be the priority of your life. And we're to see that our faith is to be unreservedly in him in every circumstance and situation because he is adequate. In verses 23 and following, the disciples get into a boat. And I take it the disciples here are probably the immediate disciples that he calls, like Peter, James, and John. They start across the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is not a big sea. You don't think of the Sea of Galilee as an ocean, as you're aware. Small sea, 13 miles long, 7 miles wide. And it's subject to very sudden and violent storms. And that's what happens on this trip. They get into the boat, and they get out into the Sea of Galilee, and a great storm arose in the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. Now, this is a violent storm. That word for storm there in verse 24, we carry it over into English, seismology, seismograph. It means a shaking. It's used of earthquakes. So this is a violent storm. It's a great upheaval. Now, the boat is covered with the waves. I mean, these waves are so high they're rolling over the boat, and the boat is going to sink. It's filling with water. So much so, in verse 25, they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Now, keep in mind, these disciples are drawn from experienced fishermen who have spent their lives on the Sea of Galilee. Men like Peter, who know what it is to be out in the Sea of Galilee. They're not people like me, you know, I'd get out and the wind would blow a little bit and I'd be in a panic. It's Peter. He's fished this place. They're used to being out there and being caught in the storms and having to make their way home. But this storm is so violent, they're convinced that they're going to perish. The boat's going to sink. And so they come to waken the Lord. Now, amazing here. You're going to see the deity and the humanity of Christ in a special way in this miracle. Because here you see Christ, after the wearisome day, with the crowds, sleeping in the midst of the storm, a clear evidence of his humanity, the weariness that he has. And then in a moment, he's going to come up and command the storm to stop, which is an evidence of his deity. He's sleeping in the boat. The disciples evidently have at least enough faith in him that he can do something, because they come in verse 25 saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." They believe that he is the Lord and he can save them. Now, that's a lot of faith. I mean, what do they expect him to do? He's in the same boat, in the same sea, in the same storm. What do they expect him to do? We don't know what they expected. They probably expected that he'd help them get through it. Because when he puts an end to the storm, they can't believe it. They're dumbfounded. "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." So there's a certain amount of faith here that he can do something, although they don't really have any concept of what he really can do. Amazing, the Lord is wakened by them in verse 26, and he said, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" He first rebukes them for their lack of faith. Now here they are in a storm. The whole sea is in turmoil. The waves are breaking over the boat. They rush back there. "Lord, wake up. We're perishing." He looks at them, says, "You cowards, where's your faith?" That's the word timid. It means to be timid or cowardly. "Why are you cowardly, you men of little faith?" Oh, well, it took a lot of faith, I think. At least a little bit of lot. I mean, they ran back and asked him to save them. But when you stop and think about it, they really didn't have a lot of faith, did they? Do you really think the boat can sink with the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, in it? What happened to the Messiah of Israel? I don't know. I hear his boat went down the Sea of Galilee. No survivors. All hands lost. Yeah, too bad. Does it really make sense? Can the Lord, the Son of Man of Daniel 7, destined to rule everything, drown in a boat catastrophe? No, they're in the same boat. Not much chance of their end going down and not his. What do they really think? You know, we become irrational under the pressures and storms. Probably not much chance that this boat can go down with the Son of God in it. Not really any chance that the Messiah of Israel is going to drown in a boating accident. I mean, let's be realistic. What's the problem? Do you see the size of those waves? You know, we have the same kind of situation. I know that when I came to believe in Jesus Christ, he came and took up residence within my life. He's promised to never leave me, to never forsake me. He's promised to work all things out for my good and his glory. He's assured me that he'll bring me into the glory of his presence without blame and without spot and without blemish. Don't have any doubt about that at all. You know what happens? Storms come into my life. Pressures come. Trials come. Things become to come apart. All of a sudden I say, "Lord, you know what's happening here. Lord, you understand. Lord, are you aware of what's happened? Lord." You know, I'm soon like the disciples. "Wake up, I'm perishing." I don't use those words, but that's really what I'm saying. Often when I go to prayer in those situations, you know what I'm really trying to do? Wake the Lord up. And you know what that's like if you've been a believer very long. We go to prayer, and what are we really trying to do? Call his attention to something we think, "You mustn't be aware of what's going on here, Lord. I mean, don't they need to awaken him? Can he really know that the storm's as bad as it is?" Of course he knows. Is there any danger they'll perish? Of course not. Does the Lord know about the storms of my life? Does he know about how bad the pressure really is? Does he really know that I've been without work this long? Does he really know how my wife's treating me or how my husband's treating me? Does he really know the situation at my job? Does he really know what's going on here? And those thoughts begin to cross my mind. "Lord, pay attention. It's me, Gil, remember?" I said, "Wait a minute. He resides in here. He promised he'd never leave me or forsake me. He said he works all things out for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. What I have to be shaken about? Boy, those are big waves. See how much water's in the boat? You know, I'm better off than they are. They're in the boat with the Lord. The Lord's in me. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's not going anywhere. What do I have to worry about? What do I have to be afraid of? You know, it's sort of irrational. It's a result of not enough faith. That what he says is true and I'm holding on to it. Now, I praise the Lord here in the middle of verse 26. He didn't say, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" and roll over and go back to sleep. You know, he knows what they can take. He knows our weakness, that we're just flesh. So he rebukes them, and then he gets up. Rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And note here, there is no gradual processing of the storm subsiding and the waves easing off. He gets up and speaks to the wind, speaks to the waves, the sea, and everything is dead calm. I like the, it says perfectly calm. It literally is a great calm. A great calm. All of a sudden, there's no wind blowing. All of a sudden, the Sea of Galilee is like glass. Now, what did they expect he'd do? "Lord, save us, we're perishing." And note their response in verse 27. The men marveled, saying, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" I mean, it's one thing to heal people who are sick. It's another thing to command the demons to get out. But now you stand up and speak to the creation itself, the elements, the wind and the sea, speak the word, and they obey it. Turn back to Psalms 89. Psalm 89. Verse 8, "O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." What is being demonstrated in that miracle in Matthew chapter 8? That this one in the boat is none other than the one, the Lord God of hosts. The one who stills the waves when they rise. Now here, a clear declaration of the person of Christ as the Son of God, deity himself. The one who can quiet the waves in the midst of the storm. Look over in Psalm 107. Those in verse 23 who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Then down to verse 27, they reeled and staggered like a drunken man, were at their wits' end. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. What is being demonstrated? That this one can stand up and even the winds and the sea obey him. It's a declaration of who is that person who has authority over the winds and the sea. It's the Lord God of hosts. Clear declaration and presentation that this one is none other than the promised and prophesied Messiah of Israel. They have complete confidence. Those who are going to be followers of Jesus Christ must realize there is a cost involved. You become a believer in Jesus Christ. You come to trust him as the one who loved you and died for you. Your life becomes his. He has purchased you. He has paid the price. Your life is now his life to do with as he pleases. As a follower of his, he must have the place of priority. Precedence over everyone and everything. There must be urgency about my following him. That's the priority of my life. That's what drives me on day after day, serving Jesus Christ and making him known, being involved in his mission. In the midst of it all, there'll be difficulties, there'll be trials, there'll be storms. But he is the one who is adequate and sufficient to see me through them all. I can have complete confidence in him. I don't want to be cowardly. I don't need to be timid. I can have my faith in him without reservation, that he is in control of my life. And as I serve him, as I pursue that ministry of serving him with urgency, there will be opposition, there'll be persecution, there'll be resistance, there'll be difficulties, there'll be trials and distresses. But he is the one who is sufficient and adequate to see that everything in my life is for my good and his glory, to prepare me for eternity in his presence. Where are you in relationship to Jesus Christ? Are you here this morning because you tip your hat to him? And this is as far as that goes. This is one of the many things you do. And I go to Indian Hills Community Church on Sunday morning. And then I've got the rest of my life to live. The rest of my life is absorbed with my job. It's absorbed with this. It's absorbed with that. But I do try to take at least an hour and a half or 2 hours on Sunday morning and go to Indian Hills. That's not what being a follower of Jesus Christ is all about. Have you ever really come to realize that he is the Savior? He's the one who died to pay the penalty for your sin and believed in him. When you do, it means your life is no longer your own, for you've been bought with a price. You belong to him. He becomes the priority of your life. You must be taken up, consumed with the urgency of serving him and following him at whatever the cost. You know, it's exciting to be a believer and know that in the midst of whatever, he has it all under control. I don't have to worry about the storms. I don't have to worry about the battles. I don't have to worry about how great the shaking is, how high the waves are. He dwells within me, and he's got it all under control. Coming back from vacation, I spent some time reading through stacks of newspapers and magazines that accumulate. And, you know, impressed with so much of the tragedy and catastrophe and gloom, it's nice to settle back in the firm security that I belong to Jesus Christ. And my life is about serving him. And that's true whether things are down or things are up. And whichever it is, he's got it all under control and preparing me for the glory of his presence. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you today for so great salvation, for the privilege of belonging to you, being followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, impress upon us the cost that, Father, we don't bring the trappings of life along as followers of his. Lord, give us that sense of urgency that he might be the priority of our lives. Lord, that we might be committed without reservation to serving him whatever the cost. Lord, as we serve and the trials come, the battles come, the storms rage, God, cause us to rejoice in the full confidence that he is adequate, that he is sufficient, that he has all things under control. We praise you for it in his name. Amen.